and welcome to the Vineyard Church Springbrook podcast from right here in Alcoa, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week and the occasional special announcement or series. You can visit vineyardchurch.us and select Springbrook from the menu to learn more about us or to access our audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
Hi, how's everybody? You having a good Sunday? Is this what it's like when you preach, just deadness? Okay. Well, 10 out of 10, that's not fun, so good luck to you. You got a real fun audience. I'm Justin, I go here. Lindsay made fun of me sometimes during the summer. I take summer vacation, but Jesus still loves me, so. All right, so we're going to read Psalm 145 today. I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever and ever. I will praise you every day. Yes, I will praise you forever. Great is the Lord, he is most worthy of praise, and no one can measure his greatness. Let each generation tell its children of your mighty acts. Let them proclaim your power. I will meditate on your majestic, glorious splendor and your wonderful miracles. Your awe-inspiring deeds will be on every tongue. I will proclaim your greatness. Everyone will share the story of your wonderful goodness. They will sing with joy about your righteousness. The Lord, he is merciful and compassionate and slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. All of your works will thank you, Lord, and your faithful followers will praise you. They will speak of the glory of your kingdom. They will give examples of your power. They will tell about your mighty deeds and about the majesty and glory of your reign. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. You rule throughout all generations. The Lord always keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. The Lord helps the fallen and lifts those bent beneath their loads. The eyes of all look to you in hope. You give them their food as they need it. When you open your hand, you satisfy the hunger and thirst of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in everything he does. He is filled with kindness. He is close to all who call on him. Yes, to all who call on him in truth. He grants the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries for help and rescues them. The Lord protects all those who love him, but he destroys the wicked. I will praise the Lord, and may everyone on earth bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Oh, is that what it says?
Uh-huh. Yep, good job. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for this room and this place and these people. And I just ask that you would meet us here. We pray like we did at the before the service started with volunteers, that we would see your love and your mercy all over this room, and that you would give us the courage to join into what your love and mercy is part of in us and around us and through us. In your name we pray. Amen. Johnny, do we have pictures? I have pictures of a baby for you. You want them? Are they up? When they come up there. Oh, yay. This is August Banks Campbell. Look at him. Yay, Chris and Hannah. Look at that. I told you, long and skinny, just like someone we know. Look at those hands. This is my favorite wood. I mean, Chris's hands are big and his are so small. So, yay, Campbells. Woohoo. We're so excited. Our little feller added to our community. So, we wanted you to see pictures. Hannah was like, you can pick one of these to show. And I was like, I pick all. I just pick all the pictures because how cute. All right, I guess we should do a sermon now. But if we had more baby pictures, that's how we would spend our time. We are finishing up, as I said at the beginning of service, we're finishing up our summer, or at least our July, where we've been in the Psalms for a little bit of June and the rest of July. And it's been a nice rest. We've done this a few times over the years, where we just sort of rest in the Psalms for the summer. And I have been very glad to do that. But we are moving on next week into something new. I told you that we're starting this new class for middle schoolers, and it is a lot like, for those of you who grew up in traditions where you did like confirmation or catechism or classes like that, we're doing our own like Spring Brook version of this, but we're also going to bring that into the big room. And so we, for the next few weeks, are going to talk about what we actually believe about God, the Bible, the world, all sorts of topics. I'm excited about almost every single one of them. A few I'm like, I might chicken out. We might not do that one, but we'll see. I wrote heaven and hell on the list, and Aaron Britt was like, really? And I was like, we'll see. I don't know. That one feels scary. No, I'm just kidding. So I'm excited over the next few weeks. So I would love for you all to be here, for us to get to do that together. So I'm excited where we're going, but not yet. Today we're going to be in Psalm 145, which is a very wonderful and very long psalm. Thank you. You can only ask friends of your entire life to read that many verses and know that they'll still be your friend afterward. So Psalm 145, wonderful, long. Walter Brueggemann, who is an Old Testament scholar and theologian that we've really leaned on very heavy. I think Chris, Aaron, and I have all quoted from him the last few weeks because we love what he has to say about the Psalms. I want to sum up what he has to say about Psalm 145 in my own words. His sound much smarter than this. But in my own words, he calls Psalm 145 kind of boring and unimaginative, but revolutionary and countercultural. So a real both-and situation here in Psalm 145, which is very exciting for us to jump into. But before we dive fully into the words of the psalm, what I want to do is I haven't done this in a few years when we talked about the psalm, but I want to talk about David, and I want to talk about David's life and David's history, a little bit of his story. Most of the psalms were written by David, but I think every single psalm that we've done this summer, I'm trying to remember, maybe one exception, have all been written by David, and so it feels like a good and right thing for us to talk a little bit more about him and his life and his story. For some of you, this will be a repeat, especially if you grew up in the church, but it matters. I'll explain why it matters later, but I think it matters. So when David was a boy, like a kid, he was, and while Saul was still the king, so Saul is the king of Israel, David is a boy and a kid, and he was chosen and anointed to be the next king of Israel. And this is a really big deal. This is kind of the first thing we learn about David is this anointing on his life to be the next king of Israel. And as amazing as it is, it's also absolutely bananas, because David was chosen out of birth order and over all of his brothers, which makes for a very awkward family dynamic situation. You know, like Thanksgiving when you get to be king and none of your older brothers get to be king is a weird thing. I don't know if any of you have experienced that, or if you will this year, but it's also an awkward thing because Saul is still the current king, and he has no plans of not being king, and he has no plans of not being alive. He's in good health. He doesn't plan to die soon, and so it's a tricky situation where David has been chosen above and over and against a lot of people. And so that's really kind of what he grows up into. So eventually David goes to work for Saul, who, remember, is the king. I think it might be a, you know, keep your friends close, your enemies closer situation at the beginning. But David goes to work for Saul, and his job is to play the harp for him. And the job goes very well. David's non-anxious presence seems to calm Saul's anxious presence. And so David ends up earning favor with Saul, and they build this like close bond and this close relationship. So much so that when Saul is in battle, he leans on David, this kid, to help get them out of battle. If you know the story of David and Goliath, that's what I'm talking about, where David throws a rock at a giant, hits him in the head, he goes out, Saul and Israel win the war, or the battle. And so there's such a trust between them that Saul allows David into this wild situation because of this trust, also because maybe he doesn't want David around. It's a little of both. So it's this exciting story of them. But it ends with King Saul getting very, very jealous of David, because David saves the day. And David wins and earns the trust of the people. And this causes Saul to get incredibly jealous. And jealousy and power are a very rough combo. Amen? They're a very rough combo. And so David ends up, because of Saul's jealousy and his power, David ends up running. And he spends years and years and years on the run as a fugitive. For like 7 years, Saul and his people chase David, and David evades their capture. And it's during this season that we find out that David has become very, very dear friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. The ESV version of the Bible, when it talks about David and Jonathan's friendship, it translates the verses about their friendship like this. It says that the soul of Jonathan was knit into the soul of David. Do you have friends like this where you feel like your soul is knit into their soul? I do, but like that's not a ton of people in your life. That is like a deep and intimate friendship, and that's what we're talking about, these two souls knit together in friendship. And so at one point during the time that Saul is chasing David, Saul's jealousy kind of clouds what he's able to see, and he becomes completely convinced that his own son Jonathan and David are colluding against him. And so it keeps David on the run for much longer. Okay, are you still with me? Are you still tracking? I'm trying to sum up one of the Bible's major characters in like 6 minutes. So we're going a little fast. Okay, so eventually... David's on the run. Eventually, Saul dies in battle, and his son Jonathan dies alongside him. So David's dearest friend dies alongside the king who David is set to replace. And so when this happens, David takes the throne. And when David takes the throne, it's a mix of emotion. It's a both and. There's celebration and there's mourning. He's grieving the loss of his friend and celebrating getting to like walk out his true purpose in life. Both things are happening. But David becomes a good king. The Bible at one point says that this is the kind of king that David will be. And then later in the New Testament looks back and says it is the kind of king that he was. But at one, the Bible calls David a king after God's own heart. He's a good king. But he's also a very wounded king. Because he was a boy who was called out by God, who then saw and experienced and lost so many things along the way. This calling, this purpose that God put in his life, it cost him pretty much everything. And so he's a good king, but a wounded king. And his reign is kind of a bumpy road. It's a mix of wonderful things and horrific things. He brings Israel into a place of healing and restoration. He brings back the Ark of the Covenant. David's like the original Indiana Jones. But it's also during his reign, the country is constantly at war for these things, for peace and for restoration. At one point, David gets another one of his good friends, a guy named Uriah. He gets his wife Bathsheba pregnant. And his answer to getting Uriah's wife pregnant was to send Uriah to the front of the battle and have him killed in battle so that he could have this honorable thing. And it's a total mess. But out of this horrible situation comes his son named Solomon. And Solomon goes on to write the book of Proverbs. He becomes the king. He rules the kingdom when David dies, also a good king. And so he has this like wonderful son out of this horrible situation. But Solomon's not David's only son. He also has another son named Absalom. And Absalom is his favorite son. The Bible says he's the most handsome man to ever live. It is interesting to me, fun side fact, how many times the Bible talks about people being handsome and about how good their looks are. And then it gets to Jesus and it's like, he was okay. Like, he was just kind of normal, you know. Anyway, so that's not in my notes. You'll be shocked to know. So Absalom, David's favorite son, at one point in David's life, Absalom turns on him and tries to overtake the kingdom and overtake David as king and betrays his own father and dies in the process. And so David spends the rest of his life bearing the weight of his favorite son's betrayal and death. David's life, it is a long series of uphill and downhill battles. And while it sounds like large and dramatic when I tell the story, the truth is that David just lives a life. He just lives a whole life, because that's what a life is full of, right? Uphill and downhill battles. He gains and loses friends and sons and family and power and the goodwill of men. His life is dreamy at times, and it's tumultuous at times. It's up and down. One minute it's a raging war, and the second it's him with his heart by the river in calm waters. It's not all good. It's not all bad. It's just a life, a very powerful life, but a life. And that's why I think looking at David's life matters, because I think it matters that we have perspective into the ups and downs and the ins and outs of David's life, even in just 6 to 8 minutes. It allows us insight into the heart of the writer of so many of the Psalms. Like our psalm for today, over 70 of the psalms were written, 70 of the 150 were authored by David at different points in his life. And our psalm today, Psalm 145, most theologians and scholars believe that this psalm was written at the end of his life, like toward the end of David's life. And that feels very important to me, because it means that this poem, this song, this psalm, this prayer, it was written by a man who had an entire lifetime to become well acquainted with things like hope and joy and honor and success and mercy and delight, but also a man who had spent a lot of his life being tied to trauma and anguish and grief and fear and running, which gives, I think, some richness and some weight and some depth to the words, words like, I will exalt you, my God and King, and praise your name forever. Or verse 8 and 9, the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. The Lord is good to everyone. He showers compassion on all his creation. Or the Lord keeps his promises. He is gracious in all he does. The Lord helps the fallen and lifts those bent beneath their loads. Or he grants the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cries for help and he rescues them. The Lord protects all who love him, but he destroys the wicked. I will praise the name of the Lord. May everyone bless his holy name forever and ever. The reason I wanted us to talk about David's life for a while is because I wanted us to have a picture of the man who wrote these words. A picture of the man who held within him the hope of heaven and the goodness of God, and at the same time a man tied to grief and tied to conflict and tied to trauma. These words come from a man who has earned them. He's earned them. These are earned words written. Do you know what I mean by that? That's how we explained words. You may have heard me say this before. This is how we explained things to our kids. Like there were words growing up that we didn't let our kids say because there are words kids don't say. And our idea around it was that we wanted them to earn it. So here's an example. Our kids, we did not ever, when they were little, let them say they were starving. Like my kids have never, ever, ever been starving. They have been hungry, and they have most certainly been hangry, like a lot, right? But they've never been starving. And so I'm like, you can't say starving because you don't know the weight of that word. You haven't earned that word until you've actually been starving. You don't get to use the word starving. Here's another example. We also did do this with bad words. And Huck, this has been a few years ago, Huck came to me. We're walking out the door somewhere, and he said, I need to talk to you about something, which is always the time a small child wants to talk to you about something, you know. So I was like, okay. And he said, I'd like to start using the word crap. And I was like, okay, tell me more about that. And he said, well, my brothers are allowed to use it, and I just think I need it. I think I've earned it, and I think I'd really like to use the word crap. And I said, okay, what does it mean? And he said, And then he paused, and he thought for a second, and he said, I don't know for sure, but I think it means the same thing as hell, and that's another word I'd like to start using. I was like, nope. You don't know what it means, so you have not earned it. You do not get to use it. So this is what I mean. This is what I mean by David earning this song or earning this psalm. He earned these words because they have been fought for and they have been lived in and they have been lived out. They've been believed in and disbelieved in, doubted and trusted. When David writes about God filling the hungry, he writes from the experience of living on the run for 7 years. He knew hungry. He gets to talk about the God who filled him. When he talks about the God who is slow to anger, he writes as someone who has actively over and over again in his life chosen things that are contrary to God's heart for him or God's heart for the world. When he says that God is close to all who call on him, he writes as one who has called on God many, many times over his life. And when David writes about God's love and his mercy, it's because he has been bearing it for an entire lifetime, held by the majesty and the mystery of the mercy of God's love when we least deserve it. These words have such unbelievable weight to him because David has seen the dark as often as he's seen the light. And some of you understand exactly what I'm saying, because what you know is that there are places of worship and there are places of gratitude that do not exist in us until we visited the dark, right? Like, there are places in your heart that you can't go until you've walked around the dark for a little while, until you've experienced something that marked you so deeply that it becomes the before and after of your life. You know, the thing where you're like, did that happen before this thing or after this thing? Things like death and trauma and sorrow and betrayal and hopelessness and despair and unrelenting fear, the stuff that lives in the shadows. There are things that happen in the dark that somehow have a way of like sifting us or stripping us down to make room for a kind of worship that wasn't possible before. It, I think, is an odd paradox how walking in the dark makes the light all the more radiant. It's like the tragedies of our life have a way of focusing or sharpening our focus on the mercy of God. Barbara Brown Taylor, who I adore, in her book called Learning to Walk in the Dark, aptly titled, she says this. She says, I have learned things in the dark that I could never have learned in the light, things that have saved my life over and over again. So there is really only one logical conclusion. I need the darkness as much as I need the light. There is a light that shines in the darkness that is only visible there. There is a light that shines in the darkness that we can only find there. There are truths that we can only find there, words and lessons that can only be found and earned there. This psalm is a psalm of orientation written by the hand of a man who had definitely learned to walk in the dark, who knew that there are things that that could be learned in the dark that could never quite be learned the same way in the light, things that will save our lives over and over and over again, like how God is slow to angry and filled with unfailing love, and how he keeps his promises, and how he helps those who fall. How many of you understand that the only way to know that God helps someone who falls is to fall? How he fills those who are hungry, how he listens to cries for rescue and then rescues those who ask for help, and how he protects those who love him, and how he deals with the wicked. How many of you understand that you only know how God deals with the wicked truly when you've been wicked, right? These are lessons from a man who has lived in the dark, who's always been looking for the light. Psalm 145 is about a man that God chased and loved all throughout his life, through all of the highs and all of the lows, all of the gains, all of the losses, all of the living, all of the dying around him. It's a song about a man who God did not ever give up on. And I don't know about you, but I need songs like that in my life. I need prayers like that in my life to orient me. I need words that respond to what it's like to live a whole life, to be chased after the God who never gives up on us. I want to close with one more thing. A similar prayer that happens hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. I've used it before and I'll use it again. It's a very favorite of mine. So, there is a monk from Kentucky. I think I just want to say that sentence again. There's a monk from Kentucky named Thomas Merton who wrote a prayer that I think sums up the same ideas that David is praising God for in the psalm. And here's how Thomas Merton's prayer goes. He says this: Good shepherd, you have a wild and crazy sheep in love with thorns and brambles. But please, don't get tired of looking for me. I know you won't, for you have found me. All I have to do is stay found. Good shepherd, You have a wild and crazy sheep in love with thorns and brambles. Please don't get tired of looking for me. I know you won't, for you have found me. All I have to do is stay found. It's another way to think about it. The lessons that we learn in the thorns and in the brambles are different than the ones we learn at birthday parties or when we get a trophy, right? This is a psalm written by and about wild and crazy sheep. By a wild and crazy sheep who spent his entire life just trying to stay found, but who nonetheless ventured off over and over and over again into so many thorns and so many brambles. It's the song of a wild and crazy sheep who has learned that his job has not been to get out of the brambles at any cost, but who has instead learned how to be found right in the middle of them. A wild and crazy sheep who has learned that his shepherd will come and find him. He will always come and find him, and he will untwist him and spend however long it takes picking thorns out of his legs and his arms and his hair and his shirt. A wild sheep who knows that the call of the wilderness, the call of the darkness, is the Lord is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And I have a hunch that this is something we can relate to because I know you, most all of you, and I know me, and we are some wild and crazy sheep, madly in love with thorns and brambles, with a knack of ending up in perilous situations when we just meant to stay found and desperately hoping that the shepherd won't get tired of looking for us, won't get tired of coming after us, won't get tired of finding us. David, in his prayer, uses words like worthy and wonderful and worship when he talks about God, because from a wide-angle view of his life, God's wonder and his worth never changed. They didn't change because of the dark or the cave or the thorns or the brambles. And I think he can write what he writes because over and over and over again, in his life, God has, again, from a wide angle view, proven himself to be exactly who he claimed to be. The good shepherd who never said there would be no thorns, never said there would be no brambles, never said the lights wouldn't be turned off sometimes, who never said there would be no death or despair or anxiety or depression or abandonment or confusion or doubt, but who chases us into those places, into the dark, into the wild, into the thorns, and will not let us go. This psalm that we end on, we end with a reminder that is like the most constant reminder we ever say here at Springbrook, and it's this: God loves us, and he's on our side. He's chasing after us, and he will not give up. Our job is only to stay found. So here's what I want to do. I want to take just a minute, like we do every Sunday here at Springbrook, and we're just going to sit in the quiet there. So wherever you are, if you're in a season of celebration, a season of delight, a season of wonder, then I want to give you space to pray all of these words from that season. And if you're in the complete opposite, if you have found yourself in some thorns and some brambles, if it feels like every light has been turned off and you can't see the way, I want to give you space to pray these words from there, because that's the magic of them. They work everywhere, in every place, in every season. And so they're going to be up on the screen, some words from this psalm, from Psalm 145, and we'll just sit here with these words. I'm going to pray and bless it, and then we'll sit for a minute. So God, I ask you in these next few minutes, would you take these words and would you like groove them into our souls? Would you make like divots in us that we continue to go back to time and time again, no matter in season or out of season, that we would be able to find words that orient us as to who you are and how you love us. And I pray in the next few minutes that you would remind us that our job is not to manufacture some sort of experience with you. Our job is only to be found. And so will you, in these minutes, come and find us? Will you chase after us and find us? In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to do three things right now. The first is that we want to pray for you. And so we'll pray for anything. If you're sick in your body or spirit or, you know, anything, then we want to pray for you. But I have two kind of things that I would love to give a little direction on. One is, as I was praying this morning, I felt like God was saying that he wanted to give people in our room a soft and supple heart. And so if you feel like you're in a season, and we all have these seasons, where your heart just feels like hard, you feel like you get angry quicker, you get critical quicker, you're just like in a hard-hearted season, then would you get prayer this morning? Because I think that God wants to speak into that. The second thing is, if you're here and you're a teacher or an educator of any kind, you're about to start school or you've just started school, we just want to pray and pray for you and bless you. And so if you're a teacher, will you just get somebody to pray for you? You can go in the back or you can grab your neighbor or you can just text somebody, but it's way more fun if you hear their words out loud. The second thing that we're going to do is a few weeks or months ago, Ty called Daniel and he was like, I've got this song we need to sing. And Ty is right. He has this song that we need him to sing over us. And so if you grew up Baptist, then you've heard of a special before, anyone? Daniel's like, please don't say special. I was like, I'm going to say special. It's a special. Ty's going to do a special. Here's what that means. Ty, the Holy Spirit put something in Ty for us and for this room, and we're going to let him sing it over us. And so that's what we're going to do. So the words won't be up on this one while we take communion. If you'll just let this song bless you, will you just let him pray his prayer over us? And he found this prayer from the Avett brothers, so they're also praying over us. So this is what the song is. So we're going to do that. That's the second thing we're going to do during this. And then the third thing we're going to do is we're going to come to the table, because we come to the table every week, because this is our family meal that we come to in season and out of season. It is the place where we remember that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, it's like our celebration meal to proclaim that God loves us, that he's chasing after us, that he will not give up on us ever, 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 that he is on our side. He sent his son to prove it. And so every week we take this meal together as this reminder that we that God wants us to be on his side, that he has never given up on us, that he will keep chasing us, and that he loves us. So whenever you're ready, you can come forward. You don't have to be a member of the Vineyard to take communion with us. There'll be folks up here ready to dip. So we'll hand you the cracker and you'll dip it in the juice. So. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus, he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat this out of your great affection for me. In the same way, he took the cup and he called it the cup of a new covenant between God and man, my blood for you. Drink this out of your great affection for me. For whenever you eat this bread and whenever you drink this cup, you proclaim my life, death, and we believe resurrection forever. forever, forever. Let's pray. So God, we bless you and we thank you that this meal is our celebration, that you are slow to anger and abounding in love. And so we ask that you would use these small elements, something as small as bread and as small as wine, to remind us of your great mercy that has come after us, that will find us in thorns and find us in brambles and draw us to yourself. And so we come forward, whether we're in season or out of season, connecting our bodies with what we want in our souls, which is we want to stay found. In your name we pray. Amen.